Okay. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, that you do not leave us alone in this world. You do not leave us alone in the day. You do not leave us alone in the night. You do not leave us alone in times of joy. You do not leave us alone in times of trouble, in times of discouragement, in times when our hearts might be turned in other ways. Dear God, you are faithful to us. You lead us. You guide us. You work in our lives. We thank you, dear God, that you are with us and for us and in us, and we in you. Father, we just ask that you bless this time, bless your word to our hearts, and may we receive from it, Lord, a bit of that, whatever it is we need, but that encouragement, that comfort and encouragement that comes with understanding your intent and your purpose, your promises, and your love. And we give you praise, Father, as we look to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start out this morning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And begin by, I guess, reading here. We talk about the law, we talk about Jesus and how he spoke of the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites and the vipers and the lowlifes basically that they were. And here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had been traveling from town to town, village to village, different places at the end of chapter 6. And while he was in one place here, we find that in verse 1 that the Pharisees and certain scribes had come from Jerusalem. They had issues with Jesus. They had issues with Jesus. Things that these repugnant things that he was doing, they wanted to find him and belittle him and find fault in him and with his life and with his ministry. And so as chapter 7 starts out, they came to him, certain Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, where he was. They found him. And when they saw some of his disciples, now brace yourself for this. When they found some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. You talk about a depth of sin. To eat without washing their hands. Just think about this for a moment. This was a travesty to them. Now, I think it might be good hygiene to wash your hands before you eat when you can. And depends what's on your hands, how dirty they are. You know, there's certain logical things there. But they just saw his disciples eat bread without washing their hands. And they called him on it. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, see, this was a tradition. It's not in the law. It's not in the writings of Moses. It's not anywhere in the Old Testament or in the Torah. But it was a tradition that they had added on to their religious practices that became something much more than what it really was, obviously. It had reached critical mass, and as it says here in this tradition that was the belief in the holding of all of the Pharisees and all the Jews, hanging on to this tradition of the elders. Somebody sometime, someplace said, you know, I think it would be much more holy of us, much more reverent toward God, and that we make sure we, and even if it's just a ceremonial washing, that for some reason, whatever their justification was, that they wash off their hands before they eat bread, before they eat food. When they saw this, they called Jesus on it. They criticized. They reached this conclusion that his disciples were somehow something less than what they should be before God because they did not wash their hands before they ate. Atrocious, isn't it? Are you as shocked as I was when I read through this and reminded of this? But you read it before, but when the Lord points something out to you, you kind of go, wow, it's a little bit extreme here, isn't it? A little bit kind of odd. And when verse 4 goes on to say, and when they come to the market, or give an example of what the Jews do, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Though they have all this fresh food and all this food that they just bought, they will not eat of it until they wash their hands. Not one grape, not one fig, not one piece of bread, nothing, until they wash their hands. It's a separation, no doubt, of a thought of being cleansed, just like the, you know, in Jesus' time, washing feet. Now, that was an important custom. But they say, you know, the separation, clean up the soil of the world, whatever their justification for it was. But even when they have all this fresh food, they don't eat. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. We are a clean, neat people. It's kind of something we'd hear from your grandmother. We don't eat with dirty hands. But anyway, they called Jesus on it. He said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So these what they taught was how necessary it was, for example, that you wash your hands before you eat. And that was their doctrine. That was what they taught. The commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. So they laid aside the teachings of God to the people of God, that they might teach the traditions of men, that they might teach religiosity. And these are the things that we do. To do this sort of thing is like a fork in the road. It is a departure. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how kind of meaning they add to it, and there are things that we can do that are just, you know, personal practices or things, but it became more important than the teachings of the commandments of God. So verse 9, he says, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So it's kind of turned around where the child or the son might say to the parents, I'm not going to do what you ask. I'm not going to honor you because you have been gifted with me. And the benefit you receive from me is a gift of God in itself. Because God has given you me. Aren't you blessed? So why should I honor you? Rather, you should be honoring me. Verse 12 says, and ye suffer him no more to do anything for his father or his mother. Well, God has called, the son might say, well, God has called me to do these other things, even though I'm still living in your house, I'm still eating your food, I'm still, you're taking care of me, raising me as a child, but you know, this is what God has called me to do, and God has called you to support me. And, you know, I don't owe you any honor or thanks. This is simply a gift from God. In so doing, verse 13 says, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So Jesus, three times now, has said there's many things that they have done like this. They've simply supplanted and replaced the doctrines, the weightier doctrines of God for silly traditions. Is it any wonder that the people were spiritually anemic? Is it any wonder they would fall for all sorts of different teachings and listening? You know, I think of Paul, let me see if I can find it real quick here. I think it's Ephesians 4. Yeah, he's talking about the gifts of ministry in Ephesians 4 that Jesus has given unto the church. Some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting or the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a complete, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There is a lot of silliness and man's wisdom and the doctrines of men and traditions that are tossed around us in every part, not just in churches and not necessarily in just religious groups, but by the world. Well, you know, we must do this. This is our traditions. We must do this rather than obey or listen to or teach the Word of God. And as those things begin to multiply and gain acceptance, again, the truth of God and the teachings of God from the teachings of Moses in Israel were just kind of set off to the side as the people busied themselves with washing their hands and doing dishes, thinking they were doing the commandments of God. They'd been deceived. Every wind of doctrine the deceit, by the sleight of men. Those who are in positions of spiritual leadership can affect the understanding of the people that listen to them or follow them and corrupt their minds, corrupt their hearts in the things of God. And so the people, as a starting with one person, can be an influence and so degrade the doctrine and the truth and the word of God and the purpose of God to the people that they speak to and the people that will follow them, so as to completely remove any semblance at all to why Jesus died on the cross for us. And we find this in our world today. And it's still very powerful in the world today. Well, our church, we believe this doctrine, this teaching, that you have to take communion every week, or you have to eat this every week, or you're going to go to hell. Or you can't have any kind of unforgiveness, any kind of doubt, any kind of fear in your heart. Otherwise, that's not faith. And then, even though you say you believe in Jesus as your Savior, if you don't have that faith at the last moment, in moments or days of your life, all that would be in vain and you're going to go to hell. So it's very important to do these things, these baptisms and these prayers and these traditions and these this and these that and all these things that are added on. They just keep multiplying in number instead of teaching the truth of God in Christ. That's why I hope I make it plain. I feel I do. That it is your relationship with God. It is your Savior, Jesus. It is between you and God to draw close to Him, to seek Him out, to pursue the things of God in your life. There's nothing in this meeting, nothing in this building, nothing that I can say that is more meaningful than for you to have your own personal, very close and growing relationship with God in Christ. But I know that people sometimes look to me and expect me to be the solution to their problems, but God would not have that to be. I am not your Savior, but God has called me to teach the truth, and I will hopefully, and I hopefully have, always point you to Christ, always point you to the leading and the teaching, the intercession of the Holy Spirit. For there, and in that we find real true strength, true hope, true life. Not in the washing of our hands before we eat. So after he said this to the Pharisees and the scribes and called them out on what they do, he turned to the people in verse 14. He called the people unto him and said, I want to talk to you about something. He said, everyone listen to me, hearken to me, every one of you, and understand this. Understand this. There is nothing from the outside of a man that entering into him can defile him. And he's speaking of defile him spiritually and defile him before God. There is nothing. This simple phrase flew in the face of so much of what these people were told and taught. If you remember in the book of Acts, when the Lord was calling Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles, that they were calling him, and the Lord wanted him to go. But before he went, Peter had this dream of this sheet being let down from heaven, and within this sheet was every sort of animal, clean and unclean. And the Lord said to Peter, "Arise and eat." And there were pigs in there. There were all sorts of things, you know, that were unclean for them in the were not taught in the, that they could eat in the law of Moses, and probably lots of other things that were added. And Peter said, "Nay, Lord, no. I'm going to stay clean from those things. I'm going to separate it from those things. Those things are unclean. I will not do that." And it had the same vision again. But after these visions, Peter was woken up by the, in Joppa, and he's woke up and said that there's some men that have come to see you. They're Gentiles. So Peter's kind of curious about that. I guess we could turn and read it, but I'm just kind of paraphrasing it. And said, "We'd like to have you come to the house of our master. His child is sick. He'd like to have you pray." And so Peter, in his sleepy mind, was dealing with this vision where the Lord said, "Get up and take part in this." And suddenly, he's being called to go to the house of Gentiles, which Jews did not do by tradition. Not by doctrine of Moses, not by teaching of God, but by tradition. So Peter had to confront these strong traditions of separation from them, their Gentiles, so that they might stay clean and righteous before God, and what God was doing in his life. And Peter realized, and he related later to his Jewish brethren, the vision that the Lord had showed him, and how God had made it plain that salvation, the salvation of God, was open to Gentiles as well. That it's not what goes into a man's mouth, into his body. There's nothing from without a person that entering into him can defile him before God. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. So in other words, it's already inside you. The things that defile you are already inside of you. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Then verse 17, Jesus went on to say, "And when he was entered into the house of the people, from the people, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not understand also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing comes from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly." It goes into his belly, or these days into their blood, into your bloodstream. But does not enter into the heart, the sentient heart of a man or a person. It goes into the belly, which goes out into the draught, purging all meats. I mean, in other words, it goes in your mouth and out the other end, and it doesn't stay there. That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. In other words, don't worry about washing your hands before you eat, no matter what the Jews say. What we need to be concerned with is what is already the potential that is already within us. We are already defiled. There resides within the heart of man already the worst. Okay, what's worse? Not washing your hands before you eat or murder? Think of the comparison here, the contrast. What's worse? Not washing the table or wickedness and deceit and lasciviousness. That which is inside of us is what needs to be dealt with. And that was Jesus' whole point in almost all of his teaching. That's what he confronted with the Jews again and again and again. And that's what religion deals with. Religions around us. Oh, you can't eat that sort of meat. Or you can't eat that sort of, or any meat. We're coming up on that holiday here, aren't we? Or that period of time when so many abstain from things to identify with the Lord and things that he let go of prior to his passion. Lenten season. It's not the hamburger that defiles the person. It's what's already in the heart. It's what's already there. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me, Matthew 23. In verse 1, I want to just real quickly mention a couple things here because it's the same basic teaching. Matthew 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They reside in his place as your prophet, as your teacher, as your guide. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not. In other words, the things, the observations, the from the law, the traditions, the sacrifices, those sorts of things, observe those. They're the teachings. They sit in Moses' seat. Those come from Moses. Listen to those. Observe those. But don't do what they do. Verse 4 says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. Because again, here is Jesus' disciples, you know, getting smacked down because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And the Jews were serious about this. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't help people. There's not a solution for these burdens. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, that they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love that honor. They love that place. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren, your equals. And call no man your father, which is upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. He will help you. He will encourage you. He will provide. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I'm going to pause there. For the sake of time, I'm going to pause there. So Jesus here said, yes, they are fulfilling what the law has said that they should do. They are teaching the laws of Moses. Those things which they bid you to observe from the law of Moses, do those. Observe those things. But don't do what they do. Because they're hypocrites and liars and vipers. And the poison of asps is under their tongues. They love, and the rest of Matthew 23, Jesus goes on and enlarges on this. We don't have time for that today, but enlarges upon this, that how they love the attention, they love the public acknowledgement, they love to be somebody and hold positions where they are look important. He said, but don't be worried about them. They're going to be abased. They are not above you. They are not better than you. They are to be held at arm's length and questioned. And don't call them rabbi, but look to God. Look to the Christ. Look to your Lord. Look to your Father in heaven. Follow his example. Follow his leading. There's a time in the history of the Catholic Church that I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's greatly, greatly appalling. There are many appalling things, and I'm saying the Catholic Church specifically because it was the dominant representative of Christianity for hundreds of years. There was Pope Innocent VIII, who is all his life surrounded by wealth, political aspirations, political ties, a person of influence and power. And during the time he served as Pope, he was a sick man. He loved the prominence. He loved the prestige. He loved the show. He loved to play the place. But one might even question if he even knew anything of Christ. He approved the hunting down in Germany from... We got received a letter from some zealot in Germany, and he approved the hunting down, the persecution of people in question who were tortured until they maybe confessed to being witches, and then they were killed, then they were burned. They were brutalized at his order. He intentionally started wars. He extorted great sums of money from other governments and other countries. And one of the most vile things that as he grew old, he died when he was about 60, it was reported that he was basically nothing but skin and bones. Of course, there's no diagnosis. But somebody proposed to him that, well, it's life is in the blood. That's what Scripture says. And that maybe what you need is youthful blood to make you strong and well again. And there's no number known, no number given, but he regularly partook of drinking the blood of young boys who are literally bled to death in an effort to restore his own health because he was scared to death of dying. And he'd pray, Lord, bless these young men and their sacrifice for my well-being. They're offering a special gift, a special blessing by serving the church in this way. Well, he died anyway, obviously. And he did say at the end of his life, he prayed, he said, well, I hope you find the next pope you find is better than me because I think I could have done better. The point is not what he did so much as that people obeyed that, people followed that, people honored him and looked up to him so much that they committed these sorts of atrocities because he said so. And they did not turn to the Lord. They did not turn to the Gospels. They did not turn to Scripture for guidance and wisdom. They did not look to God. They looked to a person that was supposed to represent God to them. And if we were to read on in Matthew 23... there's a portion there that the scribes and Pharisees where is it here? They verse 15 they come to sea and land to make one proselyte, one win somebody to their side that believes, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves, because they lie to him, bringing him in to be a proselyte, and then they have them do things that are equally as evil. Blind guides, blind leading the blind. No understanding of the truth and love of God, the purpose of God whatsoever. We live in a world when people follow people a lot. Because they're important. Because they're cool. They're this, they're that. If we turn to Psalm 51 quickly, David for a time was one of those who, because he had the power, he had the authority, he was the person, he could do what he wanted, say what he wanted, and nobody questioned him at first until the Lord revealed it to Nathan the prophet. But David was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of those sort of crimes, contrary to the law of Moses, contrary to the law. But when Nathan the prophet brought it to his attention, and the child that resulted from David and Bathsheba's initial encounter, that child was allowed to die. That blood was on David's hands. The death of her husband was on David's hands. But in Psalm 51, David saw himself for what he was. Just reading the first few verses, he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." See, David acknowledged his sin. He received the word from Nathan the prophet, and he was convicted in his heart that it was from God, and what he had done was wrong. It was horrible. He had abused his power. He had abused his position. He had abused his reputation. And he just took what he wanted and let other people pay the price. But then David paid a price. And David realized that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what's already in his heart. And David said, "My heart stinks. What's in my heart is horrible." In verse 5, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That evil was already inside of him. It wasn't because he didn't wash his hands. It's because that what was already in his heart was allowed out. It was not constrained by the word of God. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." What the Lord wants to establish in our hearts, and as David recognized, the Lord wants to establish truth in our inward parts. "And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom." So he asked of God, "Purge me, cleanse me with hyssop." It was a plant they used for cleansing in the altar service, dipping in water and in blood. "And you purge me, Lord, and I will be clean. Wash me, you wash me, Lord, and I shall be whiter than snow. As if I never did these horrible things, I shall be cleansed. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He was in agony inside over what he had done. "Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David acknowledged that there in the third verse, he acknowledged his sin, his transgression against God, and saw it for what it was, and realized that it was all him. We come from in him. He realized that what he needed was a new heart and a new mind, because the old ones were completely corrupt. He needed the Spirit of God to make him a new creature. And that is exactly what Christ has done for us. What he has given us access to in our faith and in our salvation in Christ, he has put within us a new heart, a new mind. That old heart's still in there. But there's a new heart there that has, you know, as Paul said in the Romans, he says, "Grace, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." And when we see these things, we recognize these things, we find ourselves caught up in these things that are contrary to the word of God, We also are caught up by the Spirit. We are caught up into the realization that we can be better and that we can be more like Christ. And it's the things that we do or that are done for Christ and in the name of Christ, and the life, the thoughts, the things that dwell on the things of God that make us better people, make us better Christians, and make our lights and our testimonies shine brighter in the midst of a very sick and troubled world that are like the blind being led by the blind and agreeing that, well, so-and-so believes it, so therefore it must be okay. The history of the world is filled with those who believed not God, but believed the leadership of the ungodly because of their position, because of their power. Thank God that by the Spirit, He stirs our hearts to repentance. He opens the eyes of our understanding that we can see through the trash and the wickedness that is pressed upon us. If we can cry out to God for exactly the help and the strength that we need to not be like that. We can take the good, but don't follow the bad. And if you eat lunch today and you don't have an opportunity to wash your hands, I think you'll be okay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the clarity of your word and truth. We thank you that you fill our hearts with that which is true and holy and pure. May we follow the Spirit's leading in all things, dear God, and know when we are in tune with you and know when we are not, and that we might follow by the Spirit's strength those things which are right and good in your sight. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 503, verse 1. Let's stand and turn number 503 and sing the first verse. Since Jesus came into my heart. Number 503, verse 1.
What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart.
What a wonderful change Christ has brought into our lives. And as we walk in that and rejoice in that, we will continually be transformed to the glory of God. May God bless you. If you'd like to pray, please do so. Amen.